Today we're continuing our study in the book of 2 Corinthians, so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you're like me, you have a bunch of old technology floating around your house. Perhaps it's been replaced by other things that are newer and more compatible things than the old stuff. I think I have old phones, old computers, old stereo gear. Some of it is working still, some of it doesn't work. Much of it is tucked away in various storage places around the house, just in case you might need it in the future. You never know if something bad might happen and all your new equipment might die. You might still need that old 286 computer or something like that. So generally speaking, though, when you have new stuff, new technology, new computers, new whatever it is, stereo gear or something like that, you generally quit using the old material, the old stuff, because generally speaking, especially with computers and laptops and tablets and things like that, those keep getting better and better and better, so it wouldn't really make a lot of sense to keep on using the old things. For several months now, my daughter McKenna has been using an old laptop computer that used to be her grandfather's that he gave to her, and it was relatively outdated. I don't know, it was probably 12 or 15 years old when she got it. And she's been using it for the last several months. Well, just the other day, it gave up the ghost. It no longer works at all. And it has been moved from the upstairs to the downstairs. Now it's down in my shop in various pieces. And so we're going to have to try to figure out what to do next with the newer technology that she could perhaps use. Well, the old going away, being replaced by something new, is also a theological idea that Paul is referring to here in the passage before us. He's talking about the fact that the new covenant, which he started talking about in chapter 3, verse 6, he calls himself and his co-workers ministers of the new covenant. And so he brings us up this idea of the new covenant, and in today's passage, his main idea is that the glory of the new covenant far surpasses the glory of the old covenant. He says that the old covenant was glorious, but something new has come, something much more glorious that means that the old covenant is no longer in operation. So today's passage, we'll be looking at the glory of the new covenant, and this is really broken up into two parts. Today we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11, and of course next week will be Mother's Day. Just a reminder, if you haven't thought about that for a while, next Sunday is Mother's Day. And then after that, we'll get back into this passage a week later. So today let's look at the glory of the new covenant, particularly the fact that the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. Notice verse 7 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Verse 8, how will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? Now, he's basing his remarks here on an event that happened in the Old Testament. What I'd like us to do is go back to that passage, Exodus 34. So if you can keep your thumb or a piece of paper or your elbow or something like that in that passage in 2 Corinthians. Turn back to Exodus 34, and let's just read, just to get the background of this, a little bit of the historical background here, Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. Paul makes mention of this as if his readers just understand what he's talking about, but perhaps you haven't read this passage for a while. So Exodus 34, 29 and following, where it says, now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tables of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, that is, with God. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, Then Moses would put a veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, with God. So we have this very unique, very unusual phenomenon of Moses being in the presence of God, being with God for 40 days on Mount Sinai. And then when he came down from the mountain, the people noticed that his face shone. It's kind of an interesting thing that we don't find with anybody else in the whole Bible other than Jesus in his glorified state at the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is a very odd thing, and it says this glory was shining so that the people didn't even want to talk with Moses, and Moses ended up putting a veil over his face. So this is kind of the background that Paul is referring to here in this whole section about the shiny face of Moses and the veil. He goes on then in these verses to talk about the weaknesses of the Old Covenant, the weaknesses of the Old Testament, the old system that Moses gave. Now, God gave Moses this system, this Old Covenant, and it was a glorious thing, but there are some weaknesses associated with it. So notice the language that Paul uses here to describe the weaknesses of the Old Covenant. First of all, he calls it a ministry of death, oddly enough, in verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones. Now, what is he referring to there? Well, obviously, he's referring to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is written on stone. And if you remember the story with the original Ten Commandments, how were those written? It says they were written by the finger of God. God himself wrote the original Ten Commandments. So that's what he's referring to, the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant. He calls a ministry of death. If you want to check chapter 3, verse 6 that we talked about last week, he talks about the letter that kills as opposed to the spirit that gives life. So obviously he's talking about the Old Covenant system, the Old Testament, basically the law of Moses. How is this a ministry of death? How is it that this Old Testament law kills? Well, it kills because it brings about the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul himself over in Romans says that he would not have known that he was a sinner other than the fact that the law told him that he was a sinner. And so as we are exposed to the law of God, especially the Mosaic law given in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we find all these commandments. And who is able to keep all of those commandments? Nobody. They've counted them up. Apparently, traditionally, there are 613 elements of the law. And who is able to keep all those commandments? Nobody did other than Jesus himself. So it says in Galatians 3:10, as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so this is a ministry of death. It was engraved in stones, but it was a letter that killed because it brought about the knowledge of sin. And so it's a ministry. It's a good thing. It's a glorious thing. But what it chiefly does is point out our sinfulness. So it's rather a remarkable thing for Paul on the one hand, because he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jewish man who loves God's law. As David says, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. How can a person who says he loves God's law also say that it's a ministry of death? Well, because some things have changed. Something has come about. The new covenant has come about that made the old covenant less glorious. In fact, he says it makes the old covenant a ministry of death, the letter that kills. So that's one of the weaknesses of the old covenant, is that it's a ministry of death. Also, he goes on to say it had lesser glory. It was given with glory. Notice verse 7. He says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious. In the original language, it says was given with or in glory. Came with glory is how it actually says in the original language. But the idea is it came with glory. It was given gloriously, the Old Testament did. And if we were to read the Old Testament, especially Exodus 19, where it talks about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the glory that surrounded that event, well, we would recognize that that was a monumental event. If you want to read about that, it talks about God coming down in the form of a cloud and lightnings and darkness and the shaking of the earth, the word of God that people didn't even want to hear because it was so glorious. So certainly the giving of the law was a glorious event. However, notice verse 10, Even what was made glorious, what came in glory, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. So there's something greater, there's something more glorious than the giving of the Old Testament. Now, the giving of the Old Testament was a glorious thing. The people were quaking in fear. They were bowing down. Moses, of course, his face shone because of this. So certainly it was a glorious event, but there's something greater, something more glorious, and that was the giving of the new covenant, which we'll look at here in a moment. Another weakness is found in verse 9. He calls it here the ministry of condemnation. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. So here he calls it not only a ministry of death, now he says it's a ministry of condemnation. Well, again, it's a ministry of condemnation because it curses or it condemns those who don't keep it. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." A person is cursed if they fail to keep the law. Well, again, who keeps the law? Nobody does. That was the reason for the sacrificial system, is that people came short. The Bible says we all sin and come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. All of us come short of God's expectations. And because of that, we are condemned. The Bible says sin brings a curse. Sin brings condemnation. Sin is like a crime against God, and we are all condemned because of that. The Old Testament brings a curse. It curses or it condemns those who fail to keep it. You know, interestingly, just recently, archaeologists have found a little lead tablet on Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal was the place that the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They crossed over into Canaan land. And one of the first things that they did is they set up two camps or two groups, one on Mount Ebal and one on Mount Gerizim. And they gave the blessings and the curses of the law. And on these two mountains, they went back and forth, blessed are those who do this, and then cursed are those who do that. And recently, they found in this exploration, or the archaeological exploration, they found a little lead tablet with curses on it. In fact, I'm told that this is likely the earliest known Hebrew script at all. It's the earliest known reference to the name of Yahweh. This inscription reads, "Cursed, cursed, cursed, cursed by the God Yahweh." So it's interesting that that was found on the Mount of Cursing, on Mount Ebal, where the children of Israel, that many years ago, probably 1300 or so BC, when they came into the land and uttered these curses on those who would not keep the law. The law certainly was a ministry of condemnation. It was a ministry of cursing for all those who could not keep it. So the law had glory, as it says. It came with glory in the sense that God gave it, and it was necessary for those people at that time. However, no one could keep the law, and that's why it brought condemnation and a curse. One more weakness here is found in verse 11. "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Paul refers to it here as what is passing away. So that tells us that the law was temporary. Just like the glowing of Moses' face. Moses' face did not glow all the time, you know, since the point at which he saw or spoke with the Lord up on Mount Sinai, but that glory eventually faded away. And likewise, the fading away of the glory of Moses' face is kind of a symbol, you might say, or it's reminiscent of the fact that the law, the power of the law, is also fading away. It's a picture of the old covenant system passing away. The Old Testament law was never intended to be permanent. It was not a permanent solution to man's sin problem. It did provide a solution, but not a permanent one. The Old Testament looks forward to somebody who will eventually take care of man's sin finally. It's always looking forward to a final redeemer, the Messiah who would come and take care of the need that man has. And so this is passing away. Moses' shiny face was temporary, and the law was temporary as well. In fact, you can read the author of Hebrews, read the book of Hebrews, where it talks about the fact that the old covenant was a temporary solution to man's problem. In fact, the author of Hebrews there says, "The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin." permanently, that is. It was not the blood of bulls and goats that could take away sin. It had to be the blood of a redeemer. It had to be the blood of a final sacrifice. And of course, John the Baptist says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is the solution, but we don't find that solution in its fullest explanation until we get into the New Covenant or the New Testament. So the Old Covenant certainly was good. It was valuable for the time that it was intended by God for the nation of Israel. But with the coming of Christ, and especially with his death and resurrection, the stipulations of the Old Covenant pass away. They are fading away. They are being replaced by something else. So that's how he describes the Old Covenant. Now let's go on to take a look at how he describes the New Covenant. Let's look at verse 8, where he says, "How will the ministry of the Spirit be not more glorious?" So here he describes the New Covenant as the ministry of the Spirit. It's not a ministry of death. It's not a ministry of condemnation. It's not a temporary thing. He calls it here the ministry of the Spirit. So a new age has dawned with the coming of Christ. We are not anymore governed by the letter of the law, but by the Spirit of God. Notice again, going to verse 6, as he said, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So there's this contrast between the old letter that kills, the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, and the ministry of the Spirit who brings life. The giving of the Old Testament law certainly was glorious, but he says how much more glory comes along with the giving of the Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 9 that the New Covenant is a ministry of righteousness. Verse 9, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. One thing that the New Covenant provides that the Old Testament does not provide is righteousness. In other words, a person can be put right with God, can be justified before God through the stipulations of the New Covenant. Now, even in the Old Covenant system, under the Old Covenant, they still had a means of righteousness. Remember, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. A person could be justified, a person could be right with God through faith in God and in God's promises. And then through that faith in God and trust in him, they would work the sacrificial system. There was a system for approaching God. There was a system for having one's sins forgiven. But ultimately speaking, one was justified or put right with God through faith. And that pertains as well in the New Testament. We are justified by faith, the Bible tells us over and over again. It's not through rule-keeping. It's not through obeying God in the sense of just keeping the rules. We are justified by faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. So the New Testament is a means of righteousness. No one could achieve righteousness through keeping the law, the Old Testament law. There's only one person who ever kept the entire Old Testament law, and that, of course, was Jesus. Nobody else ever kept the law in its entirety. Everyone else was under the curse. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. In other words, you cannot be put right with God by keeping the rules of the Old Testament. You can't be put right with God by keeping any set of rules. Not that it's bad to keep rules, especially God's rules. We should keep God's rules. But that's not how we are justified. That's not how we're put right with God. So the big question really is, how can a sinner be made right with a holy God? We are sinners. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So how can we be made right with God? How can we have a right standing with God? How can we be considered righteous? Well, some people would say you just have to do more righteous things than bad things, and then God kind of weighs it out. And if you have more righteousness on your account than sin on your account, then you're good to go. Then you're considered righteous. But that's not a biblical idea. Some people would say, well, as long as you do the religious things, you know, as long as you do the sacraments, you have to get baptized, you have to go to church for the Mass, you have to be catechized, go through the catechism or go through confirmation, and then you have to get extreme unction before you die, and et cetera, et cetera, one thing after another. As long as you do all this stuff, then you have the chances of being right with God. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are justified by faith. through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, that's the one and only way to be granted righteousness. Righteousness comes by being granted to you. It's a gift. We become the righteous. We are given the righteousness of God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a matter of faith, and God imputes or God credits to us the righteousness of Christ, not because of anything we've done, but simply through faith. So it's a righteousness not through the deeds of the law. The old covenant, it was the deeds of the law. And actually, a person could be under the stipulations of the old covenant and not be righteous. In fact, a person could even do all the externals. A person could go through all the rituals and do the sacrificial system and not be right with God. I mean, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Jesus said, "You are the teacher in Israel and don't know these things." Nicodemus was righteous in the sense of keeping the law. Paul called himself blameless regarding the law. Were they justified with God? Were they right with God through their righteous keeping of the Old Testament law? No. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? "Ye must be born again." That's the way of righteousness. You have to have the movement of the Spirit of God in your heart to bring you to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. And if you don't have faith in Christ, well, then you simply are not righteous, no matter how many good things you might do. He goes on in verse 8 at the end here. "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Okay, so another thing about the new covenant is that it's more glorious. At the end of verse 9, exceeds much more in glory. So if the glory of the Old Testament was great, if the glory of this old covenant system was wonderful, the glory of the new covenant is far better. He says the glory in verse 10, "the glory that excels in what was made glorious had no glory." In comparison with the new covenant, the old covenant, as he says here, has no glory. What an amazing thing for a Jewish man, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, to say that the old covenant had no glory in comparison with the new covenant. Well, that shows how glorious it is. At the end of verse 10, "because the glory that excels," it's a greater glory, it surpasses the glory of the old covenant. Somebody put it this way, "Christ, as the Son of Righteousness, has thrown Moses into the shade." Well, that's not saying that Moses is bad or that the commandments that came to Moses by God, that's not to say that that's a bad thing. In fact, Paul himself says the law is good. However, when you compare it with the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Old Covenant is in the shade. It's a far less glorious thing. "When the sun is up, you don't notice the moon." You know, sometimes you can see the moon up in the sky even when the sun is up. When it's pitch dark outside and then you see the moon, it's very obvious. But when the sun is up, we don't really notice the moon so much. We can't even see the stars. Well, likewise, when we look at the New Covenant and the ministry of Jesus, it's a far greater thing than the Old Testament stipulations and system. And then also notice verse 11. "For what is passing away was glorious. What remains is much more glorious." Here's the comparison between what's passing away and what remains. So another thing about the New Covenant is that it remains. The Old Covenant has passed away. It's been permanently replaced by the New Covenant. It is superior and it supersedes the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a temporary solution to man's problem, while the New Covenant is the permanent solution to man's problem. One has passed away and the other remains. In fact, the author of Hebrews calls the New Covenant an everlasting covenant. So that covenant, I believe, will pertain all the way through until the new heavens and the new earth. That's how far it's going to extend. So we operate right now under the auspices of the New Covenant. So it pertains right now. We are under it right now, and it will remain into the future. So what do we learn from these things, these comparisons between the New Covenant and the Old? What are the main lessons? I think there are basically two main things that we learn from this. First of all, we're not under the Old Testament law. That law was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. It had glory for its intended time and purposes and people, but now that glory has faded away and it's no longer in operation. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no value in the Old Testament. Obviously, Paul quotes from the Old Testament over and over again. He relies upon the Old Testament to buttress or to show the value of his arguments. We know that the Old Testament is given for our admonition. It's for our example. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for us. So in no wise would we say that we don't need to follow or pay attention to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, after all, is, you know, two-thirds of the Bible. So yes, we should read, we should follow, we should understand and learn from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, remember, is superseded by the New. And the guidebook, the handbook, the constitution for the New Testament church is the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Also, the Old Testament is valuable in that it does what Paul tells us. It points out sin. It's valuable for especially unsaved people to know that they are condemned under God's law. It's valuable for us if we're trying to lead someone to Christ. A very valuable thing to do is to go through the Ten Commandments and ask the person that you're trying to lead to Christ, have you kept the Ten Commandments? Have you told a lie? Have you stolen anything? Have you cheated? Have you murdered? You know, all the different things that have you taken the Lord's name in vain? All these things. And most people would have to say, I've broken a number of the Ten Commandments, if not all of them. And that leads us to see the sinfulness of our own hearts. That gets us to see that we are in trouble. That gets us to see that there is a problem that we need to have solved through the ultimate sacrifice, which is Christ. So the Old Testament condemns and curses, but people need to know that they are condemned and cursed under God's law. And as the New Testament tells us, Paul tells us that the Old Testament is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's the one who brings one to Christ. The law can force us or drive us to look to Christ for salvation, for the solution to this sin problem. So the Old Testament is valuable, but we're just not under the stipulations of the Old Testament. It's no longer the guidebook for our life. We are in the church age today. We're not in the Old Testament dispensation. You know, unfortunately, there are Christian groups who try to drag as much as possible from the Old Testament and burden New Testament believers by many of these Old Testament requirements. I think of groups like the Seventh-day Adventists. One of the reasons that they believe that they ought to worship on the seventh day is because they're keeping the Sabbath. And so not only do they want to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, the seventh day, but they also try to drag other things from the Old Testament and burden New Testament believers with those requirements. For example, the dietary regulations. At least some Seventh-day Adventists believe that we need to follow as much as we can the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. Well, how many of you have indulged in shrimp lately? Or pork, okay? Those are two of my favorite things to eat. And unfortunately, under the Old Covenant, we could not eat them. And so sometimes they say, well, you know, we really should be following the dictates of the Old Covenant system. And they do that with dietary regulations, Sabbath day regulations, various things like that. And I would suggest that according to Paul here, the Old Covenant system, he's talking about the ministry of death, the entire thing, the law of Moses, has passed away, and it has been superseded by the new covenant. That's kind of the main point that Paul is making here. Unfortunately, it's not only the Seventh-day Adventists that do this kind of thing. I think I've said before that I had a friend years ago who believed that we ought to still be following as much of the old covenant system as possible. In fact, I remember this friend telling me that although it's not exactly required to follow the dietary laws, if you were really spiritual and really mature as a Christian, you would follow the dietary laws. And not only that, you know, the Old Testament system, those laws talk about even mixed fabrics. Are any of you wearing a wool cotton blend this morning or a cotton poly blend? Well, of course, if you know the Old Testament system, they're not supposed to wear fabrics that were blended. They could wear cotton or linen or wool, but not a blend of those things. And so that was part of the system. Well, are any of you, I suppose some of you are wearing 100% cotton this morning or something like that, but many of us are wearing cotton poly blends or wool cotton blends or silk wool blends or whatever. You're not supposed to do that according to the Old Testament law. And believe it or not, my friend that I talked about was trying to defend that idea that even today we should not wear blended fabrics. Well, to me, once you start down that road and start saying, well, there are Old Testament regulations, stipulations that were part of God's plan for Israel, you start saying that those now have to be dragged into the New Testament and be placed on Christians, I think you're making a major mistake. Because where do you stop that? Where do you say these are the elements of the Old Testament that we can still apply today in the New Testament? These are those, and these are the ones that we don't apply anymore. The Old Covenant stands or falls as a thing, as a unified thing. There is the Old Covenant law of Moses that is a unit. And Paul here is saying it has faded away. It has passed away. We're no longer under that as a system, as a means of life, as a means of righteousness, as a means of worshiping and honoring God. We're no longer under that system. And so I believe, as Paul says several times, we're no longer under the law. We're not under the law of God, the Mosaic law. Now what are we under? We're under the law of Christ. We're under the teaching of the new covenant. The teaching of Christ and the apostles is our guidebook for life today. So this is what we have to recognize about the old covenant. As valuable as it is, we are not under those stipulations. And one other thing about that occurs to me is Acts 15. In Acts chapter 15, there was a meeting of the church, the Jerusalem Council. And they decided how much or what part of the Old Testament system has to apply to New Testament believers, Gentiles in particular. All these non-Jewish people were being saved. So the question was, how much of the law applies to them? Or do we require them to become Jews and follow the law of Moses in order to be Christians? And what was the result of that? They decided, no, we are not going to burden the Gentile believers with the whole law of Moses. They said there are a few stipulations, a few things that you could do to avoid offenses, but basically speaking, they said we're not going to burden these New Testament Gentiles with the law of Moses. Well, how many of us are Gentiles? I would suggest that almost all of us are Gentiles here today, and that means, I think the overall biblical teaching is that we are not under the law of Moses. We are not seeking to follow those stipulations from the Old Testament law. So the law has passed away. The law has faded away. We're not under the Old Testament law. And then secondly, life under the new covenant is far better than life under the old. The old covenant was given with glory, certainly a glorious thing. David, as I mentioned, said, "Oh, how I love thy law." It was a fantastic thing. People who loved God loved his law. And that was a good thing. They had a walk with God. They had a way of dealing with their sin. They had a whole system to follow. It was a good thing. However, it has been replaced. It has been superseded. Those things were written on stone. They were external. But now the Spirit has come and has written his word on our hearts. That's part of the new covenant system, is now that we're under the Spirit, not the letter. The letter kills. The Spirit gives life. And now we're under the system of the new covenant. It remains, and it's far more glorious. It's a better system to be under. Somebody put it this way, the old covenant and its ministry belong to a vanishing order, an economy that began to fade immediately after its inception, as was typified by the divine glory reflected on Moses' face, a glory that began to fade as soon as he left the divine presence. On the other hand, the new covenant and its ministry began in splendor and will always be invested with glory, for it constitutes God's final word to mankind. In fact, again, the author of Hebrews calls us an eternal covenant. So it began, of course, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It began, in a certain sense, with the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That begins the church age. This begins the age of the Spirit. And now it will extend all the way, I believe, probably until the new heavens and the new earth. So this passage shows us that the new covenant is more glorious than the old. The old was given with glory, certainly, but the new covenant is far more glorious. The old covenant has passed away, and what remains now is the new covenant. Although some people today seek to apply Old Testament stipulations to New Testament saints, frankly, I don't think we should do that. We live in the church age, not under the law of Moses. The ministry of the Spirit has replaced the ministry of death. We should have a deep appreciation for the fact that we approach God today. We live our Christian lives under the new covenant, not the old. Jesus, of course, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His final sacrifice and his resurrection concluded the stipulations, the operation, the system of the old covenant, and now we live under the new covenant. We should be glad that we live under this system instead of the old. We live in the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness that does not fade away. Unlike the old covenant, you can you must be saved in order to be a part of the new covenant. You know, you could function under the old covenant system and not even be right with God. You could just do the rules, do the regulations, do the system of sacrifices. You could do all that and have no faith in God whatsoever. You would not be saved, but you would be functioning under the old covenant system. Under the new covenant system, you can't just obey the rules and think of yourself as covered by the new covenant. No, you must be saved. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and the only way to enjoy the privileges of the new covenant, that righteousness that comes along with the new covenant, is to trust in Jesus to save you from your sins. The law condemns, and the solution to that problem is the righteousness that Jesus provides for those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. Well, let's close in prayer.